I want to begin this morning, if we could, in Romans chapter 6. We're going to be continuing our study of the topic of becoming a Christian, in particular looking at the subject of baptism. And to be very precise, our understanding of Scripture being that one needs to be baptized in water for the remission of sins because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want to begin by reading again. We've been here before, Romans chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are a few subjects that are as controversial as the subject of how, in particular, one becomes a Christian. And specifically, when it comes to the doctrine of water baptism for remission of sins, there are really few topics that create such a stir. And really, the most remarkable thing about that is it is controversial among folks who call themselves Christians. Christians, or at least those who claim to be Christians, are divided on the topic. Some believe that water baptism for the forgiveness of sins is essential. Some believe that it is necessary but not essential, which is sort of a difficult thing to sort through. Some believe that it is an optional thing, yet others believe that it has nothing at all to do with becoming a Christian, and still others believe nothing about it in particular. It's just one of those topics that if you so choose to study it, well then, study it, but it really doesn't have anything to do much with anything. And so what we end up with is a topic that, though it is hugely controversial, unbelievers aren't much interested in it, Christians are divided on it and so tend to go to one extreme or the other about it. Either they don't want to talk about it at all or they want to talk only about it. And because of that, the topic seems to be, I think, very much marginalized in our minds. And so as a result, there's lots of questions about baptism, and there's a lot of just general confusion surrounding it. As I said already, we're continuing a study, so if you're visiting with us, there are some things that I'm going to presuppose that my audience already knows, and I'm just going to have to ask your indulgence on that topic. But basically what I want to do to set the stage for all of us is to say again that a discussion about baptism, specifically a discussion about becoming a Christian, rightfully centers on the gospel, God's power to save. Specifically, it centers on obeying the gospel. And if we understand from what Paul himself said, inspired of God in 1 Corinthians 15, that the gospel, at least in synopsis form, is that Christ Jesus died for the ungodly, that he was buried in a borrowed tomb according to Scripture, that he rose again the third day. And we noted together that there's actually a fourth element to that gospel message. He appeared to witnesses. Now, in our discussion today, we're going to talk about re-baptism, and I'm going to throw that up into loose quotes because, at least biblically speaking, there is no such animal. But still yet, it is a topic that really, I think, is a live topic. It is one that a lot of folks are concerned about, and so we're going to try to talk about that. But this idea of Jesus being raised, and not only being raised and ascended to the right hand of the Father, but appearing raised on this earth to witnesses, a whole bunch of witnesses in fact, becomes really, really important, because that element of the gospel says that the gospel was not something done in a corner. It was not something done in private. our response to that, water baptism, then, is not a private moment. It is not something that's just between me and Jesus and only me and Jesus. It is a communal thing. It's a community thing. And that's going to be really important in our discussion of re-baptism. But please understand as we begin, because foundational to all of this discussion is the fact that becoming a Christian, that discussion, and specifically baptism, is related to this notion of the gospel message of Jesus Christ, that He died, was buried, that He rose again. In the text that we just shared together in Romans chapter 6, Paul links those things together in a way that I don't know how you step around it unless you are convinced already when you go there that they are disconnected. He makes clear that our baptism in water for the remission of sins is a participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, connects the idea of water baptism for the remission of sins as a figure that we look back into Bible history. We remember Noah and the flood and how that Noah and his family, specifically 8 souls, were saved by water, delivered out of the clutches, as it were, of the Lord, which really plays on some of our study on Sunday evenings. He was known as God Almighty, El Shaddai. He was not known to them as Jehovah. And yet we see that same kind of demonstration of power and might in the destruction of the earth by water and the flood, as we did later on when he exercised his dominion over Egypt. Nonetheless, we've got this figure, this type and antitype. And what Peter says, again inspired of the Holy Spirit, he said that same kind of deal, baptism in water, now saves us. Just like Noah and his family were saved by water, so also we are saved by water. Now you've got to ask your question. If you get all focused in on just one text, we'll coin a term and call it one textitis. If we get a case of that, we can become so consumed with water baptism that we lose sight of the rest of the story. And even Peter, as he was addressing the topic in his day, makes very, very plain that this is not a matter of the water itself. There's nothing intrinsic to this water, or water in a stream, or water in your bathtub, or wherever it might be, that is salvific. There is something about faith in the operation of God, to put it in Paul's words, Colossians chapter 2, that makes baptism what it is. There is an efficacy to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that is somehow embodied. It is somehow captured in baptism as a response of faith. In terms of history, it makes really, really good sense that here it is that on the day of Pentecost, Peter with the 11 stands up addressing an audience primarily composed of Jews who would have full well understood that when Gentiles were proselytized, they were proselyted into Judaism. The thing that marked the moment that made them a proselyte and no longer just some off-caste Gentile was water baptism. And so John, the baptizer, comes along with a message saying, you need to repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It is right at the door. And you need to repent because he's coming, the Messiah for whom we've waited. And he baptized folks. Why? Because of this connection way back when to Noah? Sure. Because of this connection in terms of history? Sure. But then Jesus has a conversation when he comes along, and his message is the same as John's, with the exception, of course, that he's the one who is to come. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. And he says to his audience on occasion, he says, there are some of you that are standing here that will not taste death till you see the kingdom coming with power. It was something that was going to happen in a short time frame, the coming of the kingdom. And so all of this is a setup so that Peter, when he stands up with the 11 on the day of Pentecost, and he says, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Christ. When they ask the question, what are we going to do now? That he would say with the authority of heaven, repent, even be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sins. Now, Jesus has a conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he won't see the kingdom. Those things are linked throughout the book of Acts. We've seen that water baptism as a response of faith, those things are linked. But Peter's caveat when he speaks is, be clear you don't lose the foundation of faith that makes all of this something in of a reality in our lives as we practice it. He says it's not a matter of the removal of the filth of the flesh from the body, but it is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Now, if you were going to capture that in a word, what would that word be? Would it not be faith? The answer of a good conscience toward God? Sure. It's a response of faith. And so all of this, as we put it together, begins to make a lot of good sense. So in our studies in weeks gone by, we have made the case for water baptism for the remission of sins. We've made the case that throughout the book of Acts, as we see the coming of the kingdom, as we see the opening of the door, the gates, if you would, to the kingdom, we see baptism being part and parcel to folks becoming Christians. 3,000 on the day of Pentecost in chapter 2 of Acts. An undisclosed number of Samaritan men and women in chapter 8. Simon the sorcerer in chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch, also Acts chapter 8. Saul of Tarsus, chapter 9. Again, the story is recounted in chapter 22. Cornelius and his entire household, chapters 10, 11, and 15. Lydia and her household, chapters... At some point, the evidence becomes overwhelming, and one must contend with it in some way. From there, we went on and we say, okay, if the case is made, and we believe that it is, that water baptism is part of becoming a Christian, part of entering the kingdom of God, then we looked at some frequently asked questions. That seems to be a popular thing these days, particularly if you visit the web much. You go to somebody's website, they have over there in the corner this thing that says FAQ, Frequently Asked Questions. So let's look at some frequently asked questions, and at least one that's not going to be so frequently asked, but still is one we must deal with, I think. We've talked about other passages of Scripture that at least some would contend aren't so tilted towards baptism. You Church of Christ folks are just really, really intent on this baptism thing, but there are passages that really, really make clear that this is a matter of faith. It's a matter of grace. We can't do anything, those sorts of comments. And we looked at that in some detail. We talked last week about the practice of infant baptism, where it comes from, how it centers really on a misunderstanding, we would believe, that has to do with the doctrine of original sin. And the question that ultimately needs to be asked and answered, do we inherit downstream from Adam? Do we inherit Adam's sin or Adam's sinfulness, his sin nature? Do we inherit his guilt, in other words, or do we inherit here's a good $4 word for you, his propensity to sin? His tilt, his natural bend, having been broken by the fall, his tilt, his bend towards sin. Realizing that sin is not a matter of not knowing any better. Sin is not a matter of circumstances boxing us up in a corner where we have no choice. Adam and Eve in the garden took a forbidden fruit, and the reason that they did is because they wanted to. It wasn't a question of knowing any better. It wasn't a question of circumstances forcing them to take a forbidden fruit. They took of it because they wanted. They made a willful decision to do what they wanted versus over and against what God had told them they needed to do. So it is with us today. We take of the proverbial forbidden fruit at some point and then from then on because we want it. Now you can try to couch that somehow in slicker language. Just really immerse it in, no pun intended, bury it in therapeutic language and make it some sort of a psychological thing or however you want to do that. But ultimately, that's the deal. We sin because we want to. And there are problems that we've got to deal with, penalty, if you will, that we've got to deal with because of that. And so we've talked about passages that perhaps at least could be understood to be tilted against baptism and toward something else instead. We talked about infant baptism. And at the end of that, and I don't want you to forget, I think it begs the question, if we are, and I think rightfully so, opposed to the doctrine of original sin that says that we inherit Adam's guilt, not his sinful nature, we inherit his guilt. If we're opposed to that, we think that biblically, sin is something you do. It would seem interesting that we would rightfully take such a strong stance against infant baptism, and yet we would indulge the practice of child baptism. There's something incongruous about those two things. Now, some of it, I think, has to do with, and you need to really understand this, in terms of history, did folks begin to baptize their babies because they wanted to do something to annoy God or to go against His will? Or did they do that because they had some real questions about the security of their children's souls? But ultimately, when we go down that path, what we ultimately are saying is that our confidence lies more in what we are doing than what God has done. And so what we need to do is we need to allow, I think, the New Testament record to speak and to speak clearly, to speak loudly. Baptism is a response of faith because of our sin, all of which throughout the Scripture is aimed at adults. Now that's a question that probably could deserve some discussion in and of itself. You know, you could argue that our children are held to be children for a lot longer today than they were 50, 7500 or more years ago. Is that something that is necessary or something that we have unnecessarily imposed upon them? That 100 years ago, at 14 years of age, 15, 16 years of age, children were no longer children. They had entered the adult world. They were working for a living. They were married and having babies. But we have done some things that have imposed an artificial immaturity on our children. And now, as a church, we have biblical doctrines that we have to somehow appropriate into all of this nonsense that has been sown in our world. And it's not an easy thing to do. And I don't want to make it seem like this is cut and dried, makes life easy, but it's something we have to contend with. This morning I want to talk about two things, if time permits. One is this idea of rebaptism. The other is a doctrine called baptism for the dead. And we may or may not get to that. I don't think we'll have to spend much time on it. It basically centers on three texts in Scripture, and I think it'll not take us very long to cover that. But I want to talk for the majority of our time together about this idea of rebaptism. And I believe the idea really centers around confusion over the nature, purpose, and or meaning of baptism. In other words, there's a whole bunch of confusion about why are we baptized? Why do we believe in it? What is it supposed to accomplish? How is it accomplished? All of those sorts of things that we are confused about, and because of that, we engage in practices that are at least questionable. One of them I've already mentioned, and that is this idea of child baptism, and I would suggest to you that some of this rebaptism thing, if not a whole bunch of it, comes up because we allow our children to take part in an adult thing. And down the road, it creates a whole bunch of doubt. And doubt, as you know, is a humongously powerful weapon that the evil one uses against us. Whatever the circumstances, he uses that. If he can find it, he'll use it against us. But how do we sort through this question of being baptized again? Probably if we were to take some sort of a poll, many among us in this audience were baptized at a younger age. Now, I don't want to sort through what age and all of that sort of thing, but if you can think about that for a moment, what does that do? Down the road, I would contend that one moves into this time of life when we're taking willfully a forbidden fruit. It is willful rebellion against God. And when we do that, now we've got to contend with this idea of I have hit about as rock bottom as I can hit. I am turned away from my Heavenly Father. And the guilt is overwhelming. I've got to do something. What do we do? And so we look to Scripture. And the Scripture talks about how that we repent, we turn back. And it talks about when we do that, that we're baptized and we're washed clean and those sorts of things. And we begin to scratch our heads and say, I've got to do something, and I've got to do something decisive. And here comes the doubt. And like a flood, it begins to wash and destroy and erode our confidence in what God has done, and begins to make us question about what we have done. I think the question, at least, that we need to start with asking is, does baptism rest on man's performance or God's? Please don't try to overhear more than what I'm saying, but just stay with me in the discussion. Does baptism, as it's presented in Scripture, rest on man's performance or God's? And if it helps you a little bit more, does it rest primarily? I'm not trying to argue the man does not need to be baptized. I think we've made that case already. But who does it rest on primarily? And the answer, of course, at least from Scripture, is it rests upon what God does. Paul, and I already alluded to this in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 and the surrounding text, he says that this is all really an issue of faith in the operation of God. In fact, you know what? Let's not just assume your understanding of that. Let's look at the text together. Colossians chapter 2. And I want to begin in verse 6. Now, I'm particularly interested in verse 12, but I want to at least give you the brief surrounding context. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the operation of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to His cross. Now, He is talking about salvation. He's talking about forgiveness that has come at the price of Jesus, nailed to a cross, killed, died, not for His own transgressions, but for yours, for mine, specifically for theirs. He is writing to folks who are Christians, but who have some doubts. And they're not living like those who are confident in Christ. And so he, in Colossians, much like he did in Romans, is affirming what they had done. And he is affirming beyond that why they had done it. And that question is answered, and it's rooted ultimately not in what they had done, but in the why they had done it. In other words, it's rooted in something that God has done. It's rooted in confidence, not in what I can accomplish on my own, because man is not able to somehow be good enough to say, "Look at me, God, now I deserve to be in your presence." The only way is when we, as Avon Malone used to put it, Cindy, is when we admit our rags and are invested in Christ's riches. That's the only way. And we do that how? Through faith, by grace. All of that's biblical. But how? Repentance? You bet. Baptism for the remission of sins? Absolutely. Confession of Jesus' name, not just once before we get in the water, but every day. Not just with our lips, but with our lives. Sure. Endurance. Perseverance. Stick-to-itiveness. All of those things are what? But they are manifestations of faith. Faith, by the way, again, that is only a principle and must be operationalized in some way. So baptism, if it rests on God's performance, on what God does, then you've got to ask yourself the question, and we've essentially already seen the answer, just need to be a little bit more clear about it, I suppose. If baptism rests on God's performance, then does a man's imperfect performance somehow invalidate the nature, purpose, or meaning of baptism? And what we're ultimately driving to is it some sort of a private thing, or is it bigger than that? Let me be a lot more specific. If baptism and its power rests upon God's performance, what Jesus did on a cross, then does a man's imperfect performance, for example, I didn't know exactly what I was doing. For example, I only did it because everyone else was doing it. For example, you could fill in the blank with whatever else you might think. Would that somehow invalidate the nature, purpose, or meaning of baptism? And if you're at least inclined to say that it does, then why is there not one single instance in Scripture that would demonstrate that? I mean, we're talking about Scripture, and particularly the epistles. And really, in our study of Acts, we saw it's written downstream, some 20 or so years down the road from when all of the events in it were, when they actually occurred. Why not? You would think that that subject would have been, it would come up. Now, if you're thinking, like I suppose some of you are, well, what about the Ephesians? You remember in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5? If you don't, you might look over there. We saw this at least in brief last week. Apollos has gone on from Ephesus to Corinth after that Aquila and Priscilla had pulled him aside, taught him the way more accurately. He only knew of and was preaching John's baptism. So presumably what they taught him more accurately was John taught what? He taught to repent, for the kingdom is at hand, and to believe on him who would come after. But dear Apollos, he who would come after has come after. He's not only come, he's died, he's been resurrected. He's ascended to the Father's right hand. And so now that they've had this discussion, Apollos moves on to Corinth. Paul has now arrived in Ephesus. He found some disciples. I'm reading essentially from Acts 19, verse 2 now. He said to those disciples that he found, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they answered, "We've not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "John's baptism." And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, I've made the claim there's not a single instance in Scripture of people being rebaptized. But we've been talking about rebaptism as it is practiced today, and it's not being practiced for this. They believed in John's baptism, and now decide that, well, that was incomplete because he who would come after has come after. What we have here is an instance of, if you want to call it rebaptism, we have an instance really of folks being baptized in the name of Jesus, who had not been, who had been baptized into John's baptism, believing that there was something yet to come, but that really had already come. And it had nothing to do with personal subjectivity, in other words, how they felt about their baptism. It had to do with the basic nature and purpose and meaning of Christian baptism. Specifically, it had to do with the nature of the church. In other words, as one put it, were they the called out of John, or were they the called out of Jesus Christ? Now, I would also point you back to Acts chapter 8. And I already mentioned this once this morning, that in Acts chapter 8 we have a record of Simon the sorcerer becoming a Christian, being baptized and becoming a Christian. And later on in that text, you'll remember there's some interesting stuff that goes on. He sees the miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit done at the hands of the apostles. And having been involved in this sorcery, he's pretty interested in that. I think one could at least try to argue that it's at least apparently possible that Simon was one who didn't know exactly what he was doing when he became a Christian, even though verse 13 of Acts chapter 8 says he did believe. But even that, when Peter rebukes him, he does not tell him what you need to do is you need to be rebaptized. What he tells him he needs to do is he needs to repent. Now, what is baptism? What have we seen in our study? Baptism is a participation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, something that was not done in a corner. Something that is public, not private. And so it is incongruous at best to think that baptism would be some private thing, some private experience even, rather than a public one or a community one. To illustrate the point, I want you to think for a minute about marriage. I think this worked pretty well. Marriage is not some private affair, though many today, because of the culture that we live in and a lot of the faulty messages that are being boasted about, marriage is not a private affair. Marriage is a public affair. It is a community event. The reason that two people stand in front of witnesses is not just so there's proof, so somebody down the road can say, "Now you promised in front of people." There's an element of that that is to say, you all, as witnesses, need to not only hold us accountable to our vows, you need to respect those vows. And do nothing that would cause us to betray those vows, but rather encourage us to uphold and be faithful to them. Marriage is not a private affair, it is a community affair. And it demands the acceptance and the support of a wider community. And so, ask yourself the question, what would we expect of a husband or a wife who one day comes up and says, look, I didn't know exactly what I was doing when I got married. Or maybe they might say, I only got married because everyone else was getting married. Would we demand a remarriage? Or would we be telling someone that he or she needs to repent and commit himself or herself to the vows that he made? I think marriage is a really good illustration of the point, because marriage, like baptism, is a participation in something that is divine. It's not something that man came up with on his own and then tried to get God's stamp of approval. It is something that heaven has enjoined man to participate in. In marriage, we image the communal nature of God. God is one, but God is three. Father, Son, and Spirit. In marriage, we image that communal nature. In our study in the evening in Genesis, Exodus, we spent actually a lot of time on that. God did not create mankind, as some would suppose, because God was lonely, any more than God created woman for man because man was lonely. The text says, it is not good that he should be alone. Not lonely. There's a difference. And the reason is because in the mind of God, when he creates man, Adam, mankind, it's not just some guy's name at the beginning. Adam is mankind. He creates man in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. In other words, in the mind of God, when he created man, it was envisioned that there would be more than just a single solitary individual, because man images God. And ultimately, the point downstream is our imperfect performance, whether in marriage or in Christian faith, demands repentance, not remarriage, and not rebaptism. I want to call you back to Romans chapter 6 again. And if you look at verses 3 through 6 in particular, when he asks the question, he says, do you not know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? And he begins to talk about our participation in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, and that that has implications about how that not only we are saved, but how that we live like those who are saved. Ask yourself why Paul and other New Testament writers go to such great lengths to reaffirm Christians, mind you, in their faith. Were they driving to a point that you need to be rebaptized, and we just don't have that recorded? Or were they dealing with something that was predominant then and is still predominant today? And that is that guilt has this way of just hanging around and causing doubt. And Christians need to be confident in God's forgiveness. Not confident in ourselves, confident in God's forgiveness. Confident in what he has done. And when we participate, when we step up and make the vow, make the commitment to that, that we need to be confident in that and not doubt. And the reality, I think, is that rebaptism is merely an attempt to resolve one's own subjective doubts. But the bad news is that it often has the added effect of not only not doing anything, at least that we could see in Scripture, it has the added benefit of, that's loosely in quotes, I suppose, has the added effect of causing others to doubt. Does that sound like something that God would have Christians doing? Let's sow some seeds of doubt among us. That seems like a good thing to do, right? What do we do for God's faithful? Let's make them doubt. I don't think so. Paul's writing to the Romans, his writing to the Colossians, those things that are written to folks who were struggling, I think, with guilt, and they were struggling with performance of faithfulness, of dependability before God. In every instance, their imperfect knowledge did not necessitate rebaptism, and that says something. I realize that this is a topic that becomes very, very sensitive. It is a topic that is it's live. It is a topic that ends up creating a whole bunch of emotion, and probably for good reason. However, at some point, God says this is the way it needs to go. And if we're going to follow Him in one point, we need to follow Him in all. I want to move now to the last of the frequently asked questions, and not so much, I guess, with this one that I had on our agenda for this discussion, and that is baptism for the dead. If we were to take a show of hands, I suppose if I were to ask the question, how many of you even have ever heard of baptism for the dead until I brought it up, there'd probably be a whole bunch of hands that'd go up, never even heard of it until you brought it up. The reality is it is predominantly an LDS, Latter-day Saints, or a Mormon doctrine. It's also known as proxy baptism, and that's essentially what the function is, at least as it's practiced by the Mormons. It is, a misunderstanding of two scriptures in particular, perhaps a third that's within at least the broader context of one. And so I want to ask just and answer the question, where did it come from? And then talk a little bit about why that we don't believe that that's something that is accurate. It's not something that we want to enjoin as Christians. To say where did it come from, there are two primary texts, as I already alluded. Those two texts then become filters through which you try to understand others. And I want to take you to both of those texts, read them, and then we'll make some comments about them on the other side. The first is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, if you've been here for our study, you'll know that we've been to 1 Corinthians 15 before. In fact, that is where we see Paul essentially outline in the first eight or so verses what is the gospel. It's the death, the burial, resurrection of Jesus, and of course that fourth element that he appeared risen to witnesses. He actually has a point. I mean, it's not just he's riding along to the Corinthians and says, oh, by the way, let me give you a quick outline of what the gospel is. There's a reason for why this appears where it does. There seems that there was some real struggles in folks' minds about resurrection from the dead, and for good reason. Y'all have heard about the Sadducees, who, as the one kid's song, were sad, you see, because they don't believe in resurrection from the dead. They had some real trouble about that. There were some Greek philosophers that, of course, had some real big problems with that as a topic. And even though Christ appeared risen to witnesses, still yet, if you didn't see him risen firsthand, or if you were already pretty well tilted against that, it'd be a tough thing to get over. And so Paul's writing to some folks, and he's talking about how that if you're going to be confident in Christ's resurrection from the dead, then you're going to have to believe in this resurrection from the dead thing overall. And that has implications about us. When we die, that we have hope that we'll rise again. That's really what all this is about. And so what I want to do is I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read first just verse 29. This seems to be the hinge point for this doctrine of baptism for the dead. And I want to let it create, at least briefly, a sense of crisis, because what it will do more than likely for at least some of you is, whoa, didn't even know that was in there. It'll create that sense of anxiety and crisis in you. Then we'll go put it within its context, and I think it'll be quickly resolved. So first, look at 15 and 29. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why, then, are they baptized for the dead? Now, I told you, should create a little sense of crisis. Don't get excited. Back up to verse 12. Let's put all this within its context. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we've testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ have perished. And what he's saying there, if it seems like, well, if they're dead, of course they're dead. What he's saying is, that's it. All they've done is they've perished. They've not fallen asleep, which is a pretty substantial image for those who are believing that they'll be resurrected. They're just sleeping, waiting. What he's saying is, if there is no resurrection, then Christ isn't raised. Your faith is empty because it's based on a hope that is non-existent, and you're still in your sins. And those who we say have fallen asleep in Jesus are just dead all over like Rover. And that's it. Verse 19, continuing. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? I'm going to pause, ask you a question to think about, and continue the text to the end, and then we'll go back and we'll answer the question. This really, the misunderstanding, or the correct understanding, centers on the question, who is or are the dead? Just hold that thought in your mind. 29 again. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness, and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. Now, I said the question centers on, at least in understanding this text, who is or are the dead? In the rest of the surrounding context, we've been talking about resurrection from the dead. And ultimately, Paul's point is, you got questions about that, and that's fine to have questions, except for the fact that if you say there's no resurrection of any other dead folks, what you ultimately say, there's no resurrection of the dead, period. And if that's true, then even Christ is not raised. That creates a whole bunch of problems. And so you've got to ask yourself, isn't that what he's saying in 29? Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for a dead Savior? Not a dead and resurrected Savior, a dead Savior. Why are they baptized for a dead? Just somebody who's laying in a grave and now stolen and we can't explain it and rotten somewhere. Why? It's pointless. Now, the second passage I'm going to go ahead and have you turn over there is in 1 Peter chapter 3. And this is another one where we've already been, at least in our study in the past. 1 Peter chapter 3. It's in the context, at least in brief, of this type antitype thing between baptism for the remission of sins in water and Noah and the flood and deliverance by means of water. All right? I want you to look at chapter 3 and verse 19. And he's speaking about Christ in verse 18. And he says, by whom also he, that is Christ, went and preached to the spirits in prison. You say, well, you got to read more than that. Well, that's true. Because all on its own, it's too narrow to even have a clue what he's talking about. So, let's back up. I think we can grab a hold of it in verse 18. We've already established, I think, together that he's writing to folks who are scattered about because of a persecution against Christians that essentially is now empire-wide. And as he's writing, he's talking about, don't forsake the faith. Stand up for what's good. If you suffer for that, guess what? You are walking in the footsteps of Jesus, who also suffered for what's good and right. He entrusted himself to God, who's the one who's going to make it all right. All right. If you walk away from the faith, if you go ahead and do evil and you suffer, you deserve what you get. Stand up for the faith. That's sort of the broad context. Begin with me in 3 and 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Continue on in chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, I told you basically two, there's maybe a third. 4-6 would be the third of those texts. Now, let me just say in brief, it appears that this whole doctrine of the baptism from the dead, again, which is predominantly a doctrine of the Mormons, it appears to be just a misunderstanding of the context, compounded by a little anachronism. Now, there's another word you use every day. And so I, being a good lad like I try to be, went to Merriam-Webster and let him tell you what anachronism means. The word is probably derived from a Greek word meaning to be late. And basically, an anachronism is an error in chronology. For instance, a chronology or chronological misplacing of persons, events, objects, or customs in regard to each other. It can also be a person or a thing that's chronologically out of place. For example, one from a former age that's incongruous in the present. In other words, let me give you an illustration. Today, I am not 21 years old, but there was a time when I was, and somebody asked me the question when I was about that age, "So how old are you?" And I said, and I quote, "I am 21. Now, were you to quote me today saying, "I am 21, you could make me a liar. That seems intuitively obvious to you folks that, well, duh, you said that back then. Of course, it's not true now. And that's really just an illustration of what getting things out of chronological order and keeping it. If I take something from the past, rip it forward to today, and I talk about it today, one could easily misunderstand what's going on. To put that all in a nutshell, I think what's going on here is people are misunderstanding what Paul and what Peter are saying, the fact that today's dead are yesterday's living. That's the short answer. Now, I wanted to share a question and answer with you that's from a website. You don't need to get it down. It's basically a Mormon frequently asked questions site. It deals with all sorts of questions that are asked about the Mormon faith. And this fellow by the name of Jeff Lindsay seeks to answer those questions. Let me just share with you a question that he's asked and his response to it. The question is, if our understanding of demographics and history are correct, the vast majority of human beings who are living or who have lived are not Christian. Furthermore, among those who are living, a majority will die not being a Christian. This implies that the destiny of most of the human race is hell. Consider the Chinese rice farmer, the Indian beggar, the Russian mobster, the Pakistani Muslim priest, or the French intellectual. Each will go through life in a different way, some in misery, others in luxury, but each with their own unique loves, joys, aspirations, fears, desires, triumphs, and failures. And yet their future is the same, an eternity of unimaginable terror. Why? Lindsay answers the question this way. I wish to proclaim that God is just and will not send a Chinese peasant or an Indian beggar to hell simply because he or she had the misfortune of never hearing about Christ. Yet we know that salvation is only through Christ. The resolution is this. Deceased beings dwelling as spirits and awaiting the time of resurrection and judgment will be given the opportunity to hear and accept the message of the gospel. This doctrine called baptism for the dead. I would suggest to you that what both Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and chapter 4 are talking about has nothing to do with the idea of being baptized for some dead person who died without obeying the gospel of Jesus. Short of, if they did not respond to the call of heaven, regardless of what time in which they died, then the message of Jesus, which is a message of heaven's grace, is equally condemning, whether now, then, or in the future. He ultimately is underscoring the importance of being found in Christ, and when the message is preached, to respond to it by faith. That's what's going on. I think it's also interesting to note another of Lindsay's comments. He says, and I quote, "I must point out that the source of the LDS practice of vicarious baptism for the dead is not the Bible, but modern revelation." And he goes on to explain that we've got these texts in the Bible that essentially hint towards this practice, but they don't really argue it. With respects to context, I think we've already done our deal with 1 Corinthians 15 and said that when he's talking about baptism for the dead, he's talking about baptism for a dead Jesus. But his argument is not that he's dead and that's it, but that he is risen. And because he is risen, he is but the first fruits of resurrection from the dead. What Peter seems to be talking about is how that Christ, as a manifestation of God's grace, really was back there through Noah, or the Spirit, rather, was back there through Noah preaching a message of God's grace to those who would hear it. And who did? Well, none of them, except Noah and his family. In a similar way, there are many today, at least at the time of Peter's writing, who are making fun of you all, thinking how ridiculous it is that you all are not participating in all of this fun. Instead, you've got your shirt collar buttoned up, you left the hanger in it, and you're just all stiff because of no good reason. And while they're making fun, what they are doing is they are rejecting the gospel of Jesus, and they are sealing their eternity to be banished from his presence. Now, you take all of that and you put it aside, you still have to deal with the fact that there is not one New Testament instance nor example of baptism for the dead, except for baptism for the dead Jesus, who we believe is also resurrected. But in that sense, every person baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins has been baptized for the dead, specifically God's dead, but by the way, a very alive dear son. I've said in the past, and I want to say again as we tie this in a knot, that I think a big reason for folks rejecting biblical baptism for the remission of sins, it has to do ultimately with the scandal of the cross. That, of course, is an allusion to the Greek word scandalon that is usually translated offense. In other words, Jesus is simply easier to deal with as a baby in a manger. Or he's easier to deal with if he's already resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand. And so whenever it comes time of year for Christmas, we can think about Jesus in a manger, and there are lots of folks who are willing to come and hear. Because in a manger, Jesus is easy to deal with. He doesn't make any demands from the manger. Or when it comes Easter time, folks are willing to think about Jesus resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand, because that's a message simply and completely about hope. And I'm willing to talk about hope because I need hope to live in a world like ours. I need hope to be able to survive. The problem is that you cannot have one without the other, without all of that that is in the middle. Jesus hanging on a cross for sins that were not his own is scandalous. It's offensive. It's painful. Because if I allow myself to deal with Jesus hanging on a cross for my sins, that's offensive and painful. And it is scandalous. You remember what Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3, that the kingdom belongs to who? But those who are poor in spirit. Those who recognize that they are destitute of spiritual things. But the fact remains that there is a day coming in which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. I like the way that it was put to verse in song. Go ahead, drive the nails in my hands, laugh at me where you stand. Go ahead and say it isn't me. The day will come when you will see. Because I'll rise again. Ain't no power on earth can tie me down. I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. Go ahead. and mock my name. My love for you is still the same. Go ahead and bury me, but very soon I'll be free, because I'll rise again. Ain't no power on earth can tie me down. I'll rise again. Death can't keep me in the ground. Go ahead and say I'm dead and gone, but you'll see that you're wrong. Go ahead and try to hide the sun, but all will see that I am the one. 'Cause I'll come again. Ain't no power on earth can keep me back. Yes, I will come again. Come to take my people back. The question then for the hour is, are you one of His? And it's not a question of have you laid claim to Him, but have you responded in faith the way He said you must to His claim? It's much like a hand that is extended. It's no good all on its own. It has to be joined. Are you His? Pray with me. Father, we thank You for our time together this hour. We're thankful, Father, for Your revealed Word that brings us hope because of Jesus, for His sacrifice, for His example, Father, for His leading the way over death. Help us, Father, not only to resist temptation, not only to resist sin, but to overcome it with Your goodness. Help us to be faithful as You are faithful. Help us to be holy as You are holy. Help us, Father, to be Your children, to live like we are Yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm going to be reading a passage from Colossians chapter 3 in just a couple of minutes. I just want you to understand that if you have any questions about the things that have been discussed this morning, we want you to feel free to talk to us about those things. Allow us to be helpful if we can. Colossians chapter 3, regarding you all as Christians. If then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. And down to verse 14. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your heart to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. That is our responsibility as those who have been called to be His children. If you're not understanding that, if your life has not been demonstrating that, then you need to change. You need to repent. If we can be of help this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?